You can Google those, and when you Google those things, you can figure out how to do it. And here's the thing about it is what he taught me was that there is a method to the madness of figuring out a Rubik's Cube. It's like right, right, down, up, left, left, right, down, up. And then you got to just repeat that, but you got to remember it in your head. And I'm like, okay. And so I tried it, and it still didn't work. And sometimes I just go, sometimes I feel like the Bible is this way. I feel like the Bible is like a giant Rubik's Cube. Has anybody ever felt that way before? Like when you read it, you're like, okay, why doesn't this make a whole lot of sense to me? And the reason it doesn't make sense is because sometimes we just don't know the background and the history of it. And so today we're going to have to use the Bible as a Rubik's Cube, because Jesus is going to do one of the greatest miracles that's recorded in the Bible. How do I know that this miracle is the greatest miracle recorded? Because it's the only miracle that's recorded in all four of the Gospels. Now, I had to explain this to somebody just earlier today. Now, when I talk about Gospels, I'm not talking about four different versions of the Bible. I'm talking about Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John in the Bible. That's called the Gospel. Now, if you're not really a student of the Bible, the Gospel simply means this: the good news. It's the story about how Jesus came and he took your sin to the cross, he nailed it to the cross, and he rose from the grave. That's what the Gospel is. But these are four different accounts from people who experienced the life of Jesus. And the four different accounts all account this one miracle. This is the only miracle that is mentioned in all four Gospels. So it's a special miracle. And so I got to thinking to myself, what was so cool about this miracle, the feeding of the 5,000, that these all four of these disciples had to record this? Well, I think it's because it was a mystery to them, and when they finally got it, they went, oh, that means so much. And the reason it means so much is because you can't teach the feeding of the 5,000 without mentioning the feeding of the 4,000. Did you know in the Bible that Jesus doesn't do this miracle once, but he does this miracle twice? He does it to a crowd of about 7,000 to 8,000 to 12,000, and then he does it to another crowd of about 8,000 a couple of weeks later. Now, there's a parallel in this that we have to put together to understand the importance of this, because sometimes, listen to me, sometimes we go through the miracles of Jesus, we can get caught up in the miracle and not the reason why the miracle took place. And this is why we have to be students of the Word of God. We got to get to the understanding of why is this miracle so important that all four of the disciples or all four of the accounts of this have to repeat this story. What is so special about this? Well, it's because Jesus said that it was special. How do I know that? So this is where we're going to start, and then we're going to jump back into Mark chapter 6. In Mark chapter 8, after the feeding of the 4,000, in verse 14, there's this discussion that comes up between the disciples. And they've got in a boat, and they're sailing back, because now they've been into the land of the Gentiles. They're sailing back into the land of the Israelites, or the Jewish nation. And there's this discussion that comes up with them. It's like, oh, dude, we forgot the bread. Now, could you understand how this could really upset Jesus? Because, like, I just fed 15,000 people with 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish. And I just fed 8,000 people with, like, 5 loaves or 7 loaves of bread. Like, is bread really going to be the thing that we talk about on our travel across the lake? And so they have this discussion in verse 15. He says, he cautioned them. He said, you guys, watch out. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. Now, for some of us that are students of the Bible, we go, okay, what is it talking about? The leaven of the Pharisees, the leaven of Herod. It's talking about how they really were people who were ingrained in the law. They thought that somehow if you kept the law well enough, and this is our culture today, if you were a good boy or a good girl, somehow you'll curry favor with God. And inside of currying favor with God, guess what your prize is when you die? Heaven. And Jesus calls this love, and he's like, you got to be careful of this, because the law will never save you. Because I've said this from the very beginning of me preaching here. The law was never put in place. The Ten Commandments weren't to show you a checklist of, man, if I obey these, then God's going to love me. The Ten Commandments were put in place to show you that it is impossible to daily live out the good law, and you are in need of a Savior. And Jesus says, you got to be careful of this. You got to be careful that you don't try to live by the law. You live under the submitted authority of Jesus. And so this is why he says you got to watch out. And in verse 16, he said, it says that they began discussing again. Even though Jesus just said, beware of the law, beware of the law, they begin to say, well, let's get back to the bread. What are we going to do? And then Jesus said to them again in verse 17, why are you discussing the fact that we have no bread? You ever get to the point where Jesus kind of gets tired of his disciples? He's like, you guys are a bunch of knuckleheads. I know we got a couple of coaches in here, but I can imagine trying to coach players, right? And you're trying to run a dang play. Run the dang play. Amen. Jesus is here and he's like, listen. Do what I say. And so he's like, stop talking about bread. Do you not perceive or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember when I broke the five loaves for the 5,000? How many basketfuls were left over? And they said to him, 12. And he said, what about when I fed the 4,000? How many baskets were left over then? And they said, 7. And he said to them, and this is where it's crucial that we understand this miracle. Do you not understand? So, Mark chapter 6. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this day. I thank you for the excitement of the Word of God. I thank you that we have an opportunity to just allow the Word of God to pour over us. Lord, I ask that you would teach today, that you would allow us to be a people that is a student of your Word of God, that, Lord, we just don't hear the Word of God, but we become doers of the Word of God, that we trust the Holy Spirit to do only what the Holy Spirit can do today. We give you our hearts today. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Verse 30 of Mark chapter 6, and the apostles returned to Jesus. Now, we have to ask the question, where were they? Well, if you go back to Mark chapter 6, verse 1, the apostles were sent out by Jesus. In Mark chapter 9, verse 1, Jesus tells them, listen, I want you to go to the Jewish nations, and I want you to proclaim the good news to them. I'm going to give you power, and I'm going to give you authority to go out and speak in the name of God. And so they're returning back from this. And here's what they say about this. They have experienced a supernatural touch from God. Like, they're walking around, they're going, healed, and people are being healed. And like, they're starting to pump their chest a little bit, going, whoa, this is pretty good. And so they return to Jesus, and they told him these things. Underline this part. They said to Jesus all that they had done and taught. Would you circle the word they? They told Jesus all that they had done. They were feeling pretty good about themselves. And so we see that there's this moment where Jesus is trying to teach these disciples and they're not getting it. Like, they're not understanding why he's putting the message in their heart. They think it's about them being the people that he's using, not that the message is actually the story. They're mixed up in this. And here's the other thing that's happened. Because Jesus is going to say, we got to get out of here. We got to go to a desolate place. We got to get away from the people because this ministry is blowing up and we're kind of tired and you guys aren't quite getting what I'm trying to teach you. So he's like, we've got to leave. But the other reason that Jesus has to get to a desolate place is because his cousin, John the Baptist, has just been beheaded. And this is pretty tough on Jesus because Jesus hears this and he's kind of sad by this. Because here's the truth. John the Baptist lived a very humble life. He lived in the wilderness. He did exactly what God called him to do. In Malachi chapter 4, it says that there's one that's going to go and prepare the way for the coming of Jesus. That was the call of John the Baptist, that he was going to go prepare the way of Jesus. So he's on the scene, and he has this ministry that blows up. His ministry is based off this one statement. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. And the people of Israel hear this like, listen, are you saying the law doesn't save us? He said, I'm telling you that you need to repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. Talking about Jesus is coming. Well, his ministry just explodes. Well, Herod, who's the king of the Jews, is really kind of like a puppet king. He really doesn't have any control. He's under the Roman authority, but he kind of has a little bit of control. He starts to hear about John the Baptist. He's like, man, this guy's pretty intriguing. But also, he starts to have this weird Jerry Springer-like relationship with his brother's wife. He begins to have an affair with this lady named Herodias, which was his brother Philip's wife. Well, John the Baptist hears this after he's baptized Jesus and Jesus starts his ministry. John the Baptist begins to pop off from his mouth. He's like, oh, you shouldn't be doing it. That's gross, number one. Two, that's unlawful. And three, you shouldn't do that, right? Well, when Herodias hears this, she kind of, you know, she kind of has control because she's the woman. She tells Herod, she's like, listen, something's got to be done about this mouthpiece out in the wilderness. We got to do something about it. And so King Herod had John the Baptist seized and thrown in a dungeon, trying to appease her. But what he would do while he threw him in the prison, he would go down and he was set under the teachings of John. And he was intrigued by this, but he knew that he couldn't kill John because the people loved him. Well, we just find out in the scripture before this that it's Herod's birthday. Now, Herod is celebrating his birthday in a weird way. He brings his niece in to do a little belly dance for him. And she comes out and she does a seductive dance. And he's like, oh, my girl, you can shake it. Is it Luke Bryant's song, Shake It for the Bee, Shake It for the whatever? Like, I'm sure that's playing in the background. She's shaking it. And he's like, whoa! And he makes this statement to her. I'm sorry if I put a bad image in your mind. But he makes this statement to her. He's like, you can have anything in the kingdom that you want. You just ask. And what do you give a girl who lives in the palace, right? I'm sure she's got the newest iRock 9 phone, right? I'm sure she's got the fastest camel in the entire nation. Like, what do you ask for if you're this age, right? And so she goes to her mother and she says, Mom, Uncle Herod / stepdad / gross said I can have anything that I want in the kingdom. What do I want? And she said, I'll tell you what you want, what you really, really want. I want John the Baptist's head on a platter. She goes into her Uncle Herod and says, I want John the Baptist's head on a platter. And he regretted that he did this and said this because he was intrigued by John the Baptist. He pulls him up from the dungeon because he's afraid of the people that he made this promise to in front of. Lop his head off, bring his head to this girl on a silver platter. Word gets around to Jesus that John has died. Now, here's the problem that I have with this. There's two occurrences where Jesus shows up to a dead person. One is Lazarus and he weeps, right? And the other one is John the Baptist, and he has to get away by himself because he's weeping here too. And so I'm like, doesn't he know what happens next? Isn't that like really cool that he knows that heaven's coming for those people? Like, wouldn't he celebrate that they're out of this world and they're into the new world? Like, wouldn't he be pumped about that? And so I have to ask the question, why does it always seem like Jesus is weeping over these things? I think both of the reasons why he weeps is because it reminds him of what he's about to go through on your behalf. I really believe this. Like, he knows that John the Baptist, for him to actually go to the cross, John the Baptist has to be removed. And a lot of people come to me and say, well, why does John the Baptist need to be removed off the scene? Because half of Jesus' disciples were followers of John the Baptist. And if you know anything about the disciples, they usually go back to what they were good at, right? John chapter 21. They're back to fishing again, right? After Jesus dies. And so all of a sudden, we've got to understand this. Jesus is reminded that John, when he dies, that his time is coming next. And so all this stuff is heavy on the heart of Jesus. And he says to his disciples, man, you don't get it. Things are getting hard. And he says to them in verse 31, come on, let's get out of here and let's go to a desolate place and rest a while. For many were coming and going that they had no leisure even to eat. Verse 32, and they went away in the boat to a desolate place by themselves. Now many saw them going. It's like they had a tracking device on the boat of Jesus. And they're like, oh, he's over here. They see where he's going. And it says here that they recognized them and they ran there on foot from all the towns and got there ahead of him. So Jesus is trying to get away on vacation. He shows up to the shore with all these people, with all these needs. And we got to pause here because what does Jesus feel in this moment? Because the Bible says, and when he went ashore, he saw a great crowd, and we've got to pause. If this is me in the story, I want to put a closed sign up on the door, right? I want to say, I am closed for business for now because I just want to have a little alone time with my disciples. One, because they're numbskulls and not getting what I'm teaching them. I just heard that my cousin died. It's okay for me to take a break here. That's what Jesus could have done. But look what he does. When he saw them, he saw the great crowd, he had compassion on them, which meant that deep in his heart, he was like, whoa, these people are like sheep without a shepherd. They're lost. They don't understand because they think that the law somehow saves them, and his heart breaks for them. Point number one, if you're taking notes, people matter to Jesus. Can I say this to somebody in here? You came in here, and maybe just coming off of Thanksgiving, you feel like Cousin Eddie of your family. You guys know what I'm talking about, Cousin Eddie? Like, you feel that way about yourself, like you're the outcast, the black sheep. You've come from Thanksgiving dinner and everybody wanted to talk to them, but they didn't want to talk to you, and you feel like, what is my place in this world? Can I say this to you if you feel this way? The Bible here teaches something, that you as an individual matter to Jesus. That everything from your past to your future to everything in between, Jesus loves about you. That his heart for you is great. His plan for you is great. He loves you. And it says that he had compassion for them. In verse 35, I love this. This is pointed why this happens this way. And when it grew late, they've been out there like 6 hours, and the people became hangry, his disciples came to him. Would you underline that? They came to Jesus and they said, now why do they think they have the authority to come to Jesus? Help me. Because just like 2 weeks ago, we were casting out demons ourselves, right? Like, I was like, bam, healed, demon gone, name of Jesus. You know, some of those things, like these things are happening. They got a big head. Now they think, Jesus needs to really understand how to do ministry here. So they come to Jesus and they say, Jesus, this place is like Strang. There's no Casey's. There's no Walmart's, is what we say around here. No food. We need to send the people away. They come to Jesus and say these things to him. I just need to make a point here and we'll keep going. I've had it in my heart for years. It's been kind of the way that it goes for me is when I have a spiritual up, I usually have like 5 spiritual downs. Like that one up creates this pride where God has to drag me back down. Their one spiritual up has given them the authority to tell Jesus what he needs to do. And look what Jesus does. Look at how he answers them. Because they're on cloud 9 thinking that we have a lot of power. And Jesus says to them, they say, send them away. Verse 37, Jesus answered them, you give them something to eat because you're so cool and so awesome and you can cast out spirits. Why don't you give them something to eat? And look what they do. Have you ever felt this way when it comes to just your relationship with God? Do you try to reason with God? When he tells you to do something, do you tell him why you can't do it? You ever find yourself there? Look at these guys. They reason with God. He says, you give them something to eat. And they said to him, the disciples said to him, what are we going to do? It would take 200 denarii or a year's worth of work to buy enough bread. And that still wouldn't be enough to give them to eat. And Jesus, looking at them, laughed. And he said to them, well, how many loaves do you have? Go and see. And when they had found out, what did they find out? If you read in John's gospel, there's a little boy who has a mother who's packed him a Hebrew Lunchable. She's put together like some bread and some fish. And she says, I'm a good mother. You might get hungry. And they come to Jesus and say, well, all we found was this little lad that had 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish. But what are they amongst all these people? And in Matthew's gospel, this story, when Jesus hears this, he makes this statement that is very important to every person in here. They come to him with lack of faith, and Jesus says, why don't you just bring them to me? How important is that right there? That one statement, how important is it for your heart to understand that? No matter how small or minuscule you think that you are, Jesus says, if you'll bring what you have to me, put it in my hands, great things will happen. That's good news for some of us in here. Because I know for me, I don't have a whole lot to bring to the table. Like when I look at my story in my life, I've got a ton of mistakes, after regrets, after issues, after things that I don't like about myself. And Jesus says, even if it's small, even if it's a small thing, bring that to me. And in my hands, great things happen. And that's courage to us, man. That no matter how small we think the issue is, no matter how low on the totem pole spiritually we think that we are, Jesus doesn't say, hey, I need your education. Thank God this wasn't a requirement for the pastor of this church, right? So I had a pastor the other day ask me, said, so where did you go to seminary? I said, HSU. And they're like, oh, I've never heard of it. Yeah, Holy Spirit University. I don't need no doctorate to tell people about the Word of God. I have the Holy Spirit. And because of that mindset, guess what? I can bring these things, what little that I have, and God can go, hey, I can use that. Because I don't need to have you awesome and mighty, because when you're awesome and mighty, guess what? I'm small. And when we bring what little we have and God does great things, all the glory goes to one place. Him. He says, bring those to me. And the Bible says this, 5 loaves and 2 fish, then he commanded them all to sit down in groups on the grass, and they sit down in groups of hundreds and fifties. That's how they knew how many men they had. And taking the 5 loaves, the 2 fish, he looked up to heaven and he said a blessing. Now, can I just pause there and just teach you a little bit of Jewish culture? If you've ever watched a Jewish person pray, they pray like this. Why? Because in our culture, when we pray, we say, bow your heads and fold your hands. And the Jewish culture is, open up your hands means open up your heart. Looking up is a sign of humility, of saying, God, I'm below you. And so when Jesus does it, when he opens up his hands and he looks to heaven, he's saying, God, none of this is going to happen without your mighty work here. And the Bible says that he blessed this and he begins to break the fish into pieces and the bread into pieces. And look what he does. And I love this. Even though the disciples need to be put in timeout, he doesn't put them in timeout because they're all high and mighty on themselves. Look what he does. After he puts them in their place about saying, you give them something to eat, you don't have the power to do it. In me, I do. He begins to break this and he gives it from his hands to the disciples' hands to feed the people. Why is that so important for us in here? Because that's how the will of God works. It starts with his plan into his people. It doesn't start with his people having a plan into God. A lot of times we get that backwards, do we not? We say, God, I want you to do this and this and this. And God goes, no, I'll be the one that dictates what we do. And it starts with me and I'll flow down to you. That's how the will of God works. He puts it into the hands of the disciples. Now, could you imagine the disciples? Pause for a second. There's about 15,000 people here. And there's all these groups. And Jesus has got these little minnows and these little loaves of bread. Think like Texas Roadhouse. The little roll they bring out and you have salt in half. Think about 5 of those. We'll even give them a little bit. Think about Jesus handing that off to you as a disciple. And you start off and you're like, okay, small bite. A little bit, crumb. Small bite. We're sharing. Sharing is caring. And they get through all 100 people. And oh man, there's still more here. Take another bite. Take another bite. Take another bite. And by the 4th time through, he's like, take a big bite. I'm trying to hold this. Why? Because when it gets into the hand of Jesus, when it comes from the hand of Jesus into our hand, it can't help but work. And so we have these disciples getting to play a part. And this is where it gets interesting. This is where I need everybody to pay attention, because this is where it gets, because everything I've said up to this point is not the point. You with me? Everything that I've said up to this point, those are just small little things that we can pull out of there. That's not the point of this miracle. Because the point of this miracle is found in verse 43. And it says, they divided the fish among them all. And verse 42 says, and they all ate and they were satisfied. 43. And they took up 12 baskets full of broken pieces and of the fish. And those who ate the loaves were 5,000 men. That's just counting the men. I want you to circle in verse 43, 12 baskets. Because that's the same question that Jesus asked the disciples, is what was the importance of the 12? So I want to take you to the next feeding. Because you cannot teach the feeding of the 5,000 without teaching the feeding of the 4,000. Okay? It actually starts in verse 24. Because it tells us that in Mark chapter 7, verse 24, and from there he arose. Who's he there? That's Jesus. Went away from Tyre and Sidon, and he entered a house. And so he went to the region of Tyre and Sidon, and that is a Gentile nation. As he entered a house and did not want anyone to know, yet he could not be hidden. But immediately a woman whose little daughter had an unclean spirit heard of him, came and fell down at Jesus' feet. Now the woman was a Gentile, a Syrophoenician by birth, and she begged him to cast out the demon of her daughter. And Jesus said to her, and listen to this, this woman is begging from her heart. Jesus makes an unfair statement. Let the children be fed first, for is it not right to take children's bread and throw it to the dogs. So the point that Jesus is making is the children he's talking about here is the house of God, the children of Israel. He's like, when I'm amongst them, I'm here for them. The dogs would have been the Gentiles. And this woman's response, listen to it, because she gets it. But she answered him, yes, Lord, yet even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs. And he said to her, for this statement, you may go your way. And in that instant, the demon left her daughter. She went home and found the child lying in bed, and the demon was gone. So the point that we're trying to get to is why are the 12 baskets and the 7 baskets important? Jesus has now turned his ministry from the house of Israel. He sailed across the lake to the Gentiles. And then he is talking to them. And look what happens. These stories are very similar, but there's some very minute things that we've got to pay attention to. And in those days, when he's in the Gentile nation, when again a great crowd had gathered, they had nothing to eat. So Jesus called his disciples to him and said to them, I have compassion on the crowd, because they have been with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. Pause. Sounds pretty familiar, doesn't it? But it's totally different. Who was the first ones in the first story that came to Jesus and told them the people need to eat? In this story, who's saying the people need to eat? Jesus is. The disciples did the first one. Why? Because the disciples were concerned about the house of Israel. They were concerned about the people of God, the Israel nation, getting fed for 3 days. That was 6 hours. The first was like 6 hours. These people are growing hungry. They're getting hangry. Now we're 3 days in. These people haven't ate anything at all. And the disciples haven't stepped up and said a word. Who's the one that has to call it out? Jesus is calling out the wickedness of their heart, because they think that this ministry is all about the house of Israel. The house of Israel. The house of Israel. The house of Israel. And Jesus comes in and goes, no, 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 no. We've got to give these people something to eat. Thank God for the feeding of the 4,000. Why? Because if there's not a feeding of the 4,000, there's not a church here today. Because he's teaching his disciples, when he leaves the earth, your concern is not going to be just for the house of Israel. Your concern is going to be for all people, because everybody matters. Make a statement here. I believe that black lives matter. But I believe that every person who walks the face of the earth, their life matters to God. And Jesus is trying to teach this sweet, sweet message to his disciples. And they've missed it. And so verse 3 says, and if I send them away hungry or their homes, they will faint on the way. And some of them might even, some of them have come from afar. That's Jesus saying that in verse 4. And his disciples answered him, "How can one feed these people with bread here in this desolate place?" Do you think Jesus knew how? Why is Jesus asking a very stupid question to the disciples? He's going to see if they get it. And let's see what their answer is. Because they just 2 weeks ago fed like 15,000 people. This crowd of 8,000 shouldn't be that big of a deal, right? And look at how they answer. How can one feed these people with bread here in this desolate place? We don't know what to... Shut up! Morons! Okay, let's keep going. And he asked them, "Well, how many loaves do you have?" And they said, 7. Circle it. Does yours have it in parentheses? 7. And he directed the crowd to sit down on the ground, and he took 7 loaves, having given thanks, he broke them and gave them to his disciples to set before the people. And they set them before the crowd. And they had a few small fish, and having blessed them, he said that these also should be set before them. And they ate and were satisfied. And they took up the broken pieces that were left over, 7 baskets full. Here's the thing that I want to bring your mind to. The very same thing that he did for the Israelites. They tried to just give him bread, but he also throws in fish. Why? Because his gospel is for everybody. He doesn't just give some people this and some people this. His gospel is for everybody. But the 7 is important. So why is the 12 baskets and the 7 baskets the key thing that we have to look at? Well, we all know what 12 represents in Israel. Can anybody help me? What does the 12 represent? The 12 tribes of Israel. 12 is synonymous with the 12 different tribes, the sons of Jacob, right? That there are 12 different tribes. So the 12 baskets represent how God came and he brought the bread of life to the nation of Israel, that he wanted to include them, that he wanted to restore them, he wanted to build them back, he wanted to give them a hope and a message when everything was broke. It was for them. But what's unique about this is, why is the 7 so important? A lot of people will tell you that number 7 is the number for completion. It is, but why is it the number of completion? 7 is the number of completion is because on the 7th day God rested and everything was finished. It was completed. That's why the world is notorious for the number 7. Why? Because it represents the entire world. 7's also synonymous with this. The 7 Gentile nations that God told the people of Israel to destroy. How do I know that? In Deuteronomy 7:1, it says that. It says, "These 7 nations you will destroy." They're Gentile nations. So 7 is representative of the Gentile nations. Now you have the 12 that represent the Jewish nations, and now you have the 7 other nations, which are what? The Gentiles. So basically what Jesus says, do you not understand? He's saying, do you not understand that the message is for what? Everybody. Why is this important? Because they still don't get it. How do I know that? Acts 1. Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. He's fixing to fly up to heaven. Y'all remember this story? He says, hey, meet me on this mountain. They show up to this mountain. And so they have some questions for Jesus. And what do they say to Jesus? Their first question is in verse 7. When are you going to restore Israel back to its territory? They're all about Israel! And Jesus is like, whoa, boys, you're going to have to get out of that because it's not about Israel. And he says, what is it to you when God restores and does this? You'll be about my business. And what does he tell them in verse 8 their business should be about? You go for and be my disciples in all the nations, in Samaria and Judea and Jerusalem and the uttermost parts of the world. Go. The problem was, and listen to this, is that they didn't want to leave Jerusalem. So God had to create somebody that would force them out. Who does he create? This guy named Saul. Saul goes and he begins to persecute the church, and they just disperse all over the 7 nations. But what's really crazy about the story is this, the irony of the story. This guy named Saul is on his way to persecute some people in Damascus, right? Acts chapter 9. Y'all remember this part? We're about done. Acts 9. On the road, brilliant light. Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? And Saul's like, ooh, who are you? And this, and the voice says, it's Jesus. Sit down. From this day forward, I'm going to make you a new voice and a new name and a new heart. And I'm going to change everything about you. And he says, you just tell me when and where. And you read in Acts chapter 9, things start going really well for Saul. God changes his name from Saul to Paul, and he begins to preach the good news of Jesus Christ. It's confusing to all the other Jewish leaders. Like, who is this guy? I thought he was the one that was killing all the Christians. Now he's a Christian? And this started to stir up the people, the Jewish people, the Jewish leadership. They're like, we've got to kill this guy. And so they set out at the gates in Damascus, because he's there for 2 years. They set out at the gate at Damascus, these guards waiting to kill Paul. Paul gets wind of this, and this is where I want you to pick up in Acts 9. Acts 9:24. You ready to have your minds blown? Because I know you've been waiting for a while. You've been bored to death. Now it's time to get really good. Starting in verse 23. When many days had passed, the Jews plotted to kill him. Him there is Paul. But their plot became known to Saul. They were watching the gates day and night in order to kill him. But his disciples took him by night and let him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a what? Say it with me. Do you know who the seven's referring to when Jesus says, do you not get it? It's referring to Paul, who's going to be let down in the basket, who becomes the voice to the Gentiles. God's plan all along is that he was going to use the most off-based, off-the-wall, the people who should have never been used, he's going to use them in a way that's going to bring the message to the Gentiles. And if Saul doesn't get out of that basket, we don't have the good news brought to us. We're not doing what we're doing here today if it wasn't for the gospel coming from this man right here. And so the whole purpose of the feeding of the 5,000 was to teach the disciples that all people matter to God. You need to have a heart for everybody. You should understand that this building is not the mission field of God. The mission field is when we walk outside of there in our jobs, in our homes, in the way that we do life with our friends and family. It can't just be a Sunday thing. It's got to be a thing where it's changed us radically from the inside out. So my question is simple. Would others see Jesus in you? Just because you're sitting in this room doesn't make you a follower of God. I think far too long the church has been crippled by this identity. When I do good things, I don't care about what you do good. What little things have you had in your life that you bring to Jesus, and Jesus has made it brand new? And if Jesus has made you new, what should follow next is this fire that everybody around me should know the very Jesus that I have. If I was to take a poll from your friends, from your family, would they say that you love Jesus? That's the problem that Jesus had with his disciples, is they didn't think that they needed Jesus. When all Jesus was trying to show them is, if you'll bring it to me, in me and in my name, I take what is impossible and I make it possible. Thank God that he loved us enough to come to where we were, Emmanuel, God with us. That in him I have life and I have it abundantly. But I know that it's not me that gets saved. It's Jesus in me that saved me. My works didn't heal me, didn't make me right, didn't make me good before God. It's when Jesus became everything for me and I submitted to the authority of Jesus. The only way the first church started is when his disciples submitted to the authority of Jesus. When they made that statement to the Sanhedrin, when we said, the foundation which everybody else rejected, that's the foundation on which we stand on. There's no other name under heaven which man can be saved but through the name of Jesus. And if you ever get tired of hearing me preach about Jesus, go find a different place to go, because I'm going to never stop talking about the one who saved me, the one that changed me, the one that gave me life, that took what little I had and made great things happen. In his name I proclaim victory, and by his name one day I will see him face to face. Praise God for the victory found in Jesus. Would you bow with me?